We extend to each of you a very warm welcome to our public address this evening, which will be to the title, The Lord's Prayer, Hear Its Meaning Explained. The scripture reading which our speaker has asked us to consider this evening by way of introduction to his remarks is found in the 6th chapter of Matthew and verses 1 to 13. That reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker this evening, my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Nathan Rimat, and the title again, The Lord's Prayer, Hear Its Meaning Explained. I direct your attention to the remarks of Mr. Rimat.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly known, would have to be one of the most well-known prayers to all self-proclaimed Christians and a vast number of non-Christians or people in general that have an indifference to religion. So I would say there would have to be a few that have not heard this prayer at some stage in their lives. Prayer itself, excuse me, the prayer itself is referred to or is used in movies, books, recordings, plays, musicals, operas, schools and education, and is also used in most Western parliaments to open their proceedings for the day. So we can see here, just on the picture, the Lord's Prayer used in Parliament. And so they all rise and they start that before they head off onto their debates for the day in Parliament. But there has been a recent push to cease its practice altogether by a particular party, and obviously a decision to grow with the ever-changing and shifting patterns of society. Or perhaps even the political correctness view is adopted. Or maybe they see that it is no longer, there is no longer a need for its use and tradition. Some perhaps may view it as outdated or old-fashioned and not suited to the times in which we live. But to be truthful, ladies and gentlemen, they might as well cease its practice, because it seems rather hypocritical to pray for something that their hearts have no desire to see the fulfilment of what is actually contained within the prayer itself. The many and varied decisions that are debated and decided on actually contradict the very essence of the prayer and the teaching of the Bible altogether. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is universal. It is timeless and is for all ages. Now, there are two quotes I'd like to consider to support my claim. In John 3:16 and verses 16 to 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And in Luke 9 and verse 35, it says, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." So God not only sent his Son, ladies and gentlemen, to teach humanity, but more importantly, to be heard of humanity. You see, we hear things all the time, don't we? We are subjected to all sorts of incoming sounds and information through everything around us. And that has an impact on our lives. But do we really hear the things that are important? And I'll go as far as saying the things that are life-saving and changing. The things that can aid us not only in this life, but the life which is promised to those who hear and respond. The religious leaders of the day in the times of Jesus Christ were much like modern day politicians. When he referred to the Pharisees, Jesus himself said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So to open Parliament with the Lord's Prayer, a person with an understanding of the revealed will of God would have to say is mere lip service. But as we look at the Lord's Prayer this evening, ladies and gentlemen, it is not only our goal, but our pleasure to talk about this subject, as we feel it is very widely misunderstood. The Lord's Prayer was for the person who had embraced the Lord's teaching and so ordered their life in conjunction with that teaching. The prayer itself was never designed for repetition or uttered amongst a mass of people. Now in Matthew chapters 5 and 7, we have what is called Christ's Sermon on the Mount, of which the Lord's Prayer was a part of that teaching. The sermon draws together the moral teaching of the Lord Jesus, and in fact the entire record of his life that follows accompanies his teaching by word and deed, and thus setting the example and guide for wholesome everyday living for those who desired to follow him. Now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, if you turn there please, just back a page. In Matthew 5 and verse 1 we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And here what the Lord Jesus does is he sets forth his teaching, a teaching that hits to the very core of man's issues and abases and turns on its head the natural selfish thinking of all men. It's something that we're all born with, the capacity to selfishly think. Now, for example, in verse 21 of that same chapter, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which simply means vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So what the Lord Jesus is saying here, ladies and gentlemen, is he's saying it's not okay at all to hate. And so the people of the time would have been like, well, surely I'm justified in hating people as long as I don't kill. Surely I can justifiably hate people. And the Lord would have said, well, no, you can't justify that way of thinking. Now have a look at what he says in verses 43 and verses 44. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So the Lord is telling them to do the exact opposite of what comes natural to them, to love and do good unto their enemies and pray for them. Now that's an incredibly difficult thing to do and a challenging thing, isn't it? And so the whole idea of the Lord's teaching was to change the person for good. The teaching was for people who desired change in their lives, who desired to embrace it wholeheartedly. It wasn't just for outward show like those in the early verses of chapter 6, where it repeatedly says they have their reward because they wanted to be seen of men. And so the Lord was impressing upon them that everything he had taught them in the sermon was that if they heard his words and put them into practice in their lives, then the Lord's Prayer was for them. So why have I come to this conclusion? Well, when we look at the last quote in verse 44, you'll see what I'm getting at. When we read verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So why is the Lord teaching them to do this? Why? Well, verse 45 tells us why. He says, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." So this is why the Lord taught them that. Now, I made the comment earlier about the Lord's Prayer being for people who accepted the Lord's teaching. If we are believers then, and we actually take on the Lord's teaching and accept it, it is then and only then we can reasonably address God as our Father, which art in heaven. And so, with that understanding, ladies and gentlemen, we will look at the prayer in a little bit more detail. The words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, as said earlier, the prayer itself was never designed for repetition or to be uttered mechanically without thought. And there is no evidence at all that the apostles that it was taught to ever repeated it or referred to it after it was given. Now, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, the Lord introduced prayer with these words. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. So the prayer he was about to put forth was intended as a pattern prayer or a set of general guidelines to prayer, into which must be added the personal petitions to the Creator. Their petitions should refer to matters that reflect their faith, their hope, and their understanding of the revealed will of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, prayer to the God of heaven only has effect if we actually know what we are praying for and keenly desire its fulfillment. So when the Lord uttered the words of the prayer, he taught them to express reverence, simplicity, and that they should be specific with their requests. Now, when we analyse the prayer, it teaches us much about man's place before God and man's dependence upon him. And we will see that God's glory and purpose are placed ahead of human needs. And so the prayer is structured in this way. So you got on the left-hand side there, God first, opening with the invocation of God, our Father which art in heaven. Then there's three petitions relating to God's glory. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then the second half of the prayer deals with man. Three petitions relating to man's needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word debts there in the Luke account can be rendered sins. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the prayer concludes with praise of God as it started out. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so in chapter 6, we read in verse 9, our Father which art in heaven. We have already seen, haven't we, that if we take on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and make his teaching our way of life, then we can rightly address the God of heaven as our Father. This opening phrase expresses the connection or relationship that believers can have with God through the teaching of the Bible. The Apostle John alludes to this in the following words. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And because God is in heaven and we are in earth, it is rightful to always keep God in his rightful exalted place and position, for he is above all. Now, consider the words of Isaiah 55. And here God says through the prophet Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Ephesians 4 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So God is everywhere by his Spirit. Now, the reason that God can make this proclamation through the prophet is that he alone is the one true God of heaven and earth. Again, Isaiah says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he endorses and he adds on top of these ideas and these words of Isaiah when praying for his followers in John 17. It says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, ladies and gentlemen, God is higher than us in every single way. Mentally, spiritually, morally, and physically. Now, there are many attributes to the God of heaven which we can consider. Now, we won't go through all these, but I just wanted to read the main titles. We know that God is eternal, he is incorruptible, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and omnipresent. God is invisible. And there are a multitude of quotes, there's many more, but if you'd like a copy of that, or if you'd like to write them down afterwards, feel free to come and ask, that's fine. But they are just some of the attributes of the God of heaven, the only true God, the God of the Bible. Now, continuing in verse 9, we read, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, that's a phrase we don't hear often, and rightly so, because it is only God's name that is to be hallowed. Now, hallow simply means, it's the Greek word hagiazo, and the definition is to make holy, purify or consecrate, to be holy or sanctify. So, in simple terms, it's to recognise something that is separate and holy, something that is separate, holy and distinct. So, what is it really getting at when we read these things? To hallow a name seems like an odd expression. Well, it is an odd expression in today's terms and language. But this concept is not odd, nor is it foreign when we look at the teaching of the Bible. You see, right throughout the Bible, God states many times that his name will be sanctified or hallowed. Isaiah 29 verse 23, Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. That's just a couple. So, why does the Lord Jesus focus on this idea of hallowing or sanctifying God's name? Well, the reason for this is because God's name is bound up in his purpose. And this is where Jesus is heading. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 33. And here Moses, he asks God to show him his glory. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Well, you might be thinking, well, God has just proclaimed his name. He said to Moses, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Well, the word Lord is a title and not a name. But when we see the word Lord in capitals throughout the Bible, it is the Hebrew name of Yahweh. And that's God's name. For an example, it is like the Queen of England. Now, her title is Her Royal Highness, the Queen. But her name is Elizabeth. And so there's an air about it, isn't there? It's separate and distinct. And so Moses asked to see God's glory, and God replied with, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, or Yahweh. Now, in the next chapter over, God reveals it to Moses. in chapter 34, and Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You will see I've highlighted the two words there, gracious and truth, and you'll see the connection in a moment. And it goes on and says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So Moses asked to see God's glory, and what God showed him was his name. God proclaimed his name before Moses, and so this reveals to us that his purpose is bound up in his name. You see, all of those characteristics, the characteristics of God, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, are bound up in his name and express his purpose. So what we come to see in this, ladies and gentlemen, is the name of God incorporates his character. And that's what God's purpose is. He wants his name and character to fill this earth. And so all these terms, his name, his glory, his character, they're synonymous terms, and they express his purpose. And so that's what we should pray for. We should pray for God's glory to fill this earth, that his name is reverenced and separated above all names. If you have a look at Zechariah 14 and verse 9, it's a prophecy of the future, and you will see that when God achieves everything that he desires to achieve, we will come to the fulfillment of this verse in Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And it says, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Yahweh and his name one. And when we look into the meaning of God's name, Yahweh, it proclaims his intention. It simply means, the name Yahweh, I will be whom I will be. And so to put it in plainer words, it simply means that God desires to manifest or reveal himself in a multitude of people that reflect his glory and his character. Now we see the characteristics of God embodied and displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here John is saying, it's like he's saying, and the Word, the revealed will of God, the character of God, everything that is bound up in the Bible, the Word was made flesh. So it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, it's telling us that Jesus was a perfect manifestation of his Father in heaven. And you can see the connection from John 1:14 and Exodus 34 with the character of God. So when Jesus walked amongst the people of his day, they could see God in the way that he conducted himself, in the way that he spoke and treated people. And so as John gave witness, he said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you can see why people flocked to him. There was that something special and very unique about him. Children were drawn to him to hear him speak. Another quote to consider is that of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, The Lord himself, that Lord there is God, shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Meaning of the word Emmanuel is God with us. And that's what John saw. They could see that in the embodiment of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that he upheld himself, his character, and the way that he spoke, that's what they could see. And that's why it says, and we beheld his glory in John 1. So when Jesus establishes God's kingdom on earth, the earth will be a place of absolute perfection. All creation will feel the effects of it. All things will be made perfect and right again. There will be no more disease and starvation. And so we can pray with confidence and assurity, hallowed be thy name. And so we can see why it's so important to commence the prayer with our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To see the complete fulfillment of these things will usher in the time when the words of Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21 will be in the process of being fulfilled. And here God says to Moses, he says, truly I live. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. And that's what God desires to do, to fill the earth with his glory. Now the next part of the prayer says, thy kingdom come. Here the Lord teaches his followers to pray for the re-establishment of God's kingdom on earth. The current state of the world, in all its chaos and disorder, will remain and only worsen until this part of the prayer becomes a reality. In effect, this petition seeks for the very day of the kingdom to come. And this will happen. It will happen. Now, just prior to the Lord ascending into heaven, his disciples asked him this question. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power. So Jesus is adamant in his response that yes, there will be a kingdom, but it was not for them to know the time or the season. Only God knows the day and the hour when Jesus will return to establish the kingdom on earth. And consider also with me the words of the Apostle Paul a few chapters on in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Here Paul states the absolute certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So if God can raise a man from the dead, he can achieve anything. Does anyone know anybody that can raise people from the dead? Well, I don't, so that's the assurance it gives me. It gives me the assurance that if God can raise a man from the dead, he can do anything. And so he hath ordained that man, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Now just to show you, ladies and gentlemen, that the kingdom of God did actually exist on the earth in the past, I'd like to turn to the first of Chronicles 29. Because I did say the word re-establish, so that would infer that there has been a kingdom on earth before. And that is true. In the first of Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 23, we read, then Solomon, the son of David, sat on the throne of Yahweh as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, this throne, ladies and gentlemen, was ordained that man up there, spoken of in Acts 17, would sit on it in glory. We are also told that no one has sat on that throne since the last king of Israel, King Zedekiah. He was dethroned because of his utter wickedness and discontent for the things of God. And so, we read in Ezekiel 21, and thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose end is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that I will overturn. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So there is no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was born for this purpose and for this end alone. Jesus himself confirms this to Pilate, the Roman governor at the time when he was tried and crucified. Pilate therefore said unto him, that is Jesus, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone, says Jesus, that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, to concrete this more, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 to 33, we read the following. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob is a term for the house of Israel. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So, ladies and gentlemen, there are many other quotes we could use, but for this section, I think we've adequately seen that this part of the Lord's Prayer is definitely a prophecy, and the Lord taught his followers to pray for God's kingdom to come. Now, if the re-establishment of this kingdom was an impossibility, then the Lord was teaching his followers to pray for something that was not going to eventuate. The Lord's teaching on the kingdom to his followers was to try to get them to not focus on the cares of this life. He said, don't worry about food or clothing or such things. In Matthew 6 and verse 32 and 33, he said, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. He says, for your heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of, that ye have need of all these things. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the practical lesson for us is that we aren't consumed with heaping up riches and caring for things that will draw our attention and focus away from God and the kingdom that he has promised us and the believers of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why it is important and a necessary element of prayer, because Jesus knew that he was ordained by God to do all these things written of him, and therefore would be an impossibility for him to teach his followers that which was contrary to the word of God. The next part of the prayer in verse 10 says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, the kingdom that we have just considered implies a structure, and within that structure will be organisation, law and order. And by having a reigning king in that kingdom, it speaks of rulership and administration. And we know all this will happen according to the will of God, for the Bible reveals it clearly. So presently, in heaven, God's will is being honoured and fulfilled with the work of those that reside in heaven with him, the angels. Now, in Psalm 103 and verse 20, it states, bless Yahweh, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. So we get this impression, don't we, that conditions in heaven are perfect and all is done according to the will of God but not so in earth. But the prayer clearly infers that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And it is for this that we have to pray for. Now you just imagine, ladies and gentlemen, the changes that need to take place in the earth today for God's will to be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Well, the Lord Jesus is the perfect person for the task. We have seen that he has been ordained to take up the ancient throne of David and Solomon, who sat on it after him, and to be king over all the earth. And it is definitely not the purpose of God to see his creation continue on in this state of chaos and madness. Surely society is in need of change and a system of government that can rightly govern mankind. Now, these sentiments are brought out in Isaiah 9. Here again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever." And Isaiah 11 also states, "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make of him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So clearly the Lord Jesus has the credentials to take up the role of bringing about the change that society today is in dire need of. Once the Lord Jesus Christ begins his reign and establishes his rule, mankind will undergo a divine education program. You see, people will undergo a dramatic transformation and will begin to think less of themselves and more of their fellow man, and thus will ultimately give glory to God in the highest. So Isaiah 2 speaks of this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." So the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers will build this temple, and that will be the centre of worship for the world. "And many people shall go and say, come here and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," or Yahweh, "to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh, from judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nay, not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more." So there's no longer a need for weapons, so they beat them into agricultural tools. You can see there the change of mind in the people. "Many shall go and say, let us go up to the mountain of the..." If you went out there and probably walked 100 metres and walked into someone, you'd say, "Let us go to the mountain of the Lord." They would have absolutely what you were talking about, and they'd probably tell you where to go. So the point is that change will take place, a mental change will take place in people in that time to come. So we can see the effects of Christ's reign on humanity, can't we? Definitely, ladies and gentlemen, a welcoming change that is very much needed. So all the ways of man will be slowly but surely abolished from the earth. You see, Psalm 72 also speaks of Christ's reign and the changing effects upon man and the earth. The very end of the chapter finishes with these words, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So praying for God's will to be done in the earth is an essential part of prayer and a constant process of thought for the believer. Essentially, it is what the believer tries to live in their life on a daily basis, and God's will can only be found in the pages of the Bible. So as a believer, The question is, are we reading God's word to find out what his will is? Because that's the life of a believer, a person who is actively motivated by God's revealed will in his word. So the first three petitions have been focused on God and his glory and kingdom. The three remaining focus on the needs of man at the gracious hand of God. So in the next petition in verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, our daily bread here in the verse here, it is translated our bread for the morrow. The daily bread seems to have been the amount of food given to slaves, soldiers or labourers, and allotted a day beforehand. You could compare that with Luke 12 and verse 42. In this petition, the follower of the Lord acknowledges his dependence upon God for his immediate needs, and consequently has learned to trust in God and to be content with food and clothing. Now consider the words of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment or clothing? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns, as man does. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? It's the simple, unique, and amazing teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it simply, and you can just imagine the people would have been sat there and received that. In one way, it's a hard thing to fathom, because the society we live in demands that we need jobs, we need all these different things. But the simple thing he's saying is trust in God. The believer prays on a daily basis for natural food, as this sustains the natural body. But what about the spiritual food? What about food for the mind? There's an old saying, you are what you eat, and that applies to spiritual things also. Now, if bad things go in, then bad things come out. And I mention this because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. A reference to Deuteronomy chapter 8, when God was teaching Israel in the wilderness not to trouble themselves as to how they would survive. And so they were encouraged to trust in God and take on his word. And had they done that, then they would be sustained daily. Now, if you will, turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus 16, in the wilderness, God gave the children of Israel manna to eat, the physical bread that God provided to sustain them in the harsh conditions of the wilderness. Now in verse 21 of Exodus 16 we read, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So the children of Israel gathered the manna every morning. Now in the revised version it says, they gathered it morning by morning. And the reason for this is that in the Hebrew, there's a repetition of the word morning. And that repetition occurs 12 times in the Bible. And so, morning by morning, they gathered the bread. Now, turn over with me, please. You'll see where I'm heading with this in a minute. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 50. Now, in Isaiah 50 here, we have what is called the servant prophecies. It is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4 we read, just imagine Jesus speaking these words. In verse 4 of Isaiah 50, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. So what the Lord is doing here is is he's taking us from the natural to the spiritual. Jesus knew all too well that the children of Israel had to gather the manna morning by morning, but what he made his food was the word of God. Of course he needed physical food. Morning by morning he consumed the word of God. So when he said in Matthew 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that was the way the Lord Jesus lived his life. He took on the word of God morning by morning, and that's what sustained him spiritually. So when the believer prays, "Give us this day our daily bread," it is not only for the natural food that we should pray for, but for the spiritual food, which is of far greater importance. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, he adds to it and he says, "Jesus saith unto them," that is the believers, the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was his purpose, to do the will of him. Food for Jesus was to do the will of God. That's what he consumed himself with daily. And so the next part of the prayer, ladies and gentlemen, verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now this petition sets forth an acknowledgement and need for God's mercy and grace. And so to utter this petition, the believer must do so with a tone of humility and true repentance. But he who seeks forgiveness must ensure that they themselves have forgiven others of their wrongdoing. Now this is a basic biblical teaching. It's a basic biblical principle. But often very, very difficult to do. But so important is the act of forgiveness that the Lord Jesus makes it crystal clear and it addresses the issue straight after the teaching of the prayer in Matthew 6. And he says, "For if ye forgive them, men, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it's quite clear, very plain and very simple teaching, isn't it? So once a believer takes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been forgiven of their past sins and are in constant need of forgiveness of any further sins committed, and therefore must grant it to others. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That little word, "as," there is so important. We cannot expect forgiveness from God if we ourselves are not prepared to forgive others. And effectively, by failing to do so, we can deny ourselves of a place in God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul builds upon this lesson in Ephesians. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So the statement, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," must not be interpreted as an exact equation. There's the old saying where people have said, "Okay, now we're square." Well, that's not true forgiveness. Even if we have been wronged, we should still forgive. This is alluded to in the words of Paul when he said in the 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7, "Suffer yourselves to be defrauded." Ladies and gentlemen, believers in the Lord have been forgiven so much that they will never be able to forgive as God has forgiven them. So what Jesus is impressing upon us in this portion of the prayer is that our attitude towards others Jesus is impressing upon us in this portion of the prayer that our attitude towards others will condition the Father's attitude towards us. Now that's important. We need to be really, really careful about that. And so it is the wisdom of all believers to practice forgiveness in their lives, as Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 12. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So in just tying this all up, we come to the final part of the prayer in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The request of this prayer is an appeal to God to deliver the believer from circumstances of trial and perhaps the believer brought upon themselves through their own folly. Now, Jesus warned his disciples to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Luke 22 verse 40. True believers are ever conscious of their weakness when faced with trials and that failure is probable. However, some would shun temptation and desires that they might not be led into those trials. But again, a believer with a sound knowledge of the Bible knows all too well the words of the apostle in Acts 14:22, that it is through much trial, much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. So it is necessary to a certain degree. Trials and temptation are a necessary part of character building and discipline, and the believer in the Lord should see through the eye of faith God's hand in action, and it is through this means alone that God allows his children to be subjected to them. Again, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12 says the following: For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Sorry, the typo there. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Paul continues further down in the chapter and shows the possible outcome of trials. He says, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. The Lord's Prayer encompasses the purpose of Almighty God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible as a whole reveals this grand message of hope and salvation to mankind. May it be your wisdom to take up the invitation that God has extended to all. Thank you for your time.